I'd like to read a few scriptures this evening. I was struck by one of the hymns that we were just singing. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell of Jesus and his love. That's quite a theme, isn't it? Sometimes in the Sunday schools, the little children call out, "Jesus loves me." And you might say, "Well, I sung that song before." And it might be getting a little tired with you to sing that song again. But I've enjoyed the thought in Revelation 5 that the saints will be singing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And how long are they going to sing that song? It's called a new song. Can you imagine singing a song for 1,000,000 years? If I can speak of eternity in terms of time that we can grasp, 1,000,000 years. Another 1,000,000 years, we're still singing the same song, "Worthy is the Lamb," to sing of Jesus and his love. And it will never grow old. That song will always be new. "Worthy is the Lamb." It's not new in that it's novel, but it's new in that it will always be fresh to our souls. And that's the way it ought to be when we sing "Jesus Loves Me" with the little children in Sunday school or whenever. Always ought to be fresh to our souls. Not something novel, but something fresh. And that's the thought of, they sang a new song. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the things of Christ are ever new and fresh to your soul. Thought I had this evening, beginning with the second epistle of Peter, verse 2, just a verse, is at the outset to compare and contrast the portion of those who love the Lord Jesus, who have some measure of appreciation of the love of Christ for themselves, on the one hand, and the portion of those who in self-will have turned their face against God and against his Christ and have taken every step in their life in opposition to the will of God to do their own will. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, everyone here is old enough to know the difference between multiply and add. And the things of God, as they become fresh to our souls in diligence, in reading the Word of God, and in enjoying the things of Christ, are multiplied. Grace and peace. Grace is first, then peace to the soul. Grace coming from God. Everything that we have comes from God. And peace. It's multiplied unto you, and it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we learn more of God and of Jesus, don't forget the last two words, our Lord. That gives him his rightful place, Lord. And it's multiplied. And we know what addition is. It would go 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. But if it's multiplied, it would be 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, and so on. And the things of the Lord are multiplied in grace to our souls. Because God loves to bless. And that's the heart of God. And everyone that has ever proven God has proven that verse and knows just what that means. How can we encompass it? It's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. Now just briefly also in Psalms. A verse in the Psalms, chapter 16, verse 4. And I said I was going to contrast. I'm going to give you the blessing, and I'm going to give you the results too of disobedience. Psalm 16, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be added. No. Multiplied, that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. There is a verse, I believe it's at the end of Isaiah 17, that talks about a heap of sorrow. And here we're talking about sorrows, not added, but multiplied. And each one of us in this room is responsible for receiving what God has to offer for us. And if we don't receive it, then we have the converse. Sorrows multiplied. Now in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, this passage is also in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. But I like to read, especially in the Gospels, in the book of Luke, because it gets into the soul. It gets down to the moral realities, the things that work in the soul and in the heart. And if you'll compare passages that are similar in the Gospel of Matthew with the Gospel of Luke, you'll see oftentimes that the things in Luke stir the heart. They get to the heart. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This is Luke 6:46. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep. It's good to dig deep. What is the house? Well, we can look at it as you individually. You can look at it in connection. I look at it in connection with myself as a father, as the head of a family. And you can look at it as to your own input into your family, because the house can be seen as the family. And it can be looked at as the assembly. And except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so if things aren't done according to the principles of the Word of God, it's a labor in vain. I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Now you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is that rock. And there is no other rock. There is no other foundation. And when the floods arose the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, if you take the Lord as your Savior, I can pretty well guarantee you that your whole life will not be without trials. The trials come, the rains come, the floods beat, and they beat against your house. But the house stands, and it cannot be shaken. It was founded upon a rock. A threefold cord is not easily broken, it says in Proverbs. A threefold cord. You and the Lord and all that pertaineth to you, your job, your wife when you get to that age, your family, your work, everything. You bring the Lord into it, you have a threefold cord. That is the rock upon which you build your house. But he that heareth and doeth not, and each one of us now finds ourselves in that place of responsibility to hear and to obey. And doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth. And there are many sandy foundations in the world today. Men are scrambling after them all. There are lots of sandy foundations that people are building their lives upon, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And now look at that last line. And the ruin of that house was great. It doesn't say, oh, they had a bad break and They may have been down and out for a little bit, but they picked themselves back on and kept plugging. The end of that whole course of disobedience to God is written in that one sentence. The ruin of that house was great, not only in this life, but the life which is to come. And so the portion of the believer is to sing of his glories, to sing of the love of Christ in glory. But the portion of the unbeliever in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth will be that cry, I could have been saved. I could have been saved. All through eternity in the lake of fire in judgment. And what a contrast. Now the decision is ours. The decision belongs to each one individually in this room. And oh, I wish that I would have had the inheritance that you have, you young people, here this evening. I think it was mentioned last winter at Los Angeles that a young person, by the time he is about 15 years old, has heard the gospel about 500 times. You ever take a few? That's a lot of times. What an inheritance. And you've heard it in Sunday school, and you've had the Word of God open before you in your homes. Oh, I would have liked to have had that inheritance. I was about 23 years old before I was saved, before the Lord laid hold of me and brought me to Himself. I would like to have had your inheritance. But it's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. And sometimes, just like Absalom had to burn Joab's field in order to get an audience with him, if I might turn that around, I can say that sometimes God has to just take us by the collar and shake us pretty good before He gets our attention. But thank God He does it and opens up His love and His plan for us. Now I want to turn to a chapter in Jeremiah. Last year after camp, I was sitting in the store and school had started. And so I thought, well, I'll read a verse in Jeremiah 8, verse 20. That's not the one we're turning to, but I was reading it. The summer has ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. It was the end of the summer, and I thought, well, I'll read that verse. And I was sitting in the store there, and somebody came in, two hay haulers. They came in, and they were after a soda and a snack or something, and one of them glanced over and said, oh, what are you reading? And I said, well, I'm reading Jeremiah 8, verse 20. He says, I'll give you a verse in Jeremiah that I've enjoyed. This fellow was a believer. Turns out he was hauling hay to earn some money to go to a Bible school that fall. He says, read Jeremiah 3, verse 3. I said, okay, but I got kind of busy, and I attended to them, and some more customers came in. I was interested in reading that verse, Jeremiah 3, verse 3, and it was that afternoon before I got to it, he had long gone. And I read that verse and said, I wonder why he gave me that verse. Couldn't make too much out of it. Thought, well, that fellow must be pretty deep to give me a verse like that. Wonder what he had in mind. And I lost a little bit of sleep about that night. Still thinking about that verse. He hadn't come back in. The next day he came back into the store. I was glad to see him. He said, you know that verse I told you to look up yesterday? I said, yeah. Did you have something to comment about that verse? He says, yeah, I gave you the wrong verse. I meant to give you Jeremiah 33:3. I said, oh, thank you. I'm glad to hear that. So I turned to Jeremiah 33, verse 3. And I got a blessing. And I think we might read a few verses in this chapter, rather than just that verse. Oh, God is good. God wants to bless us. That's his heart. So let's read a few verses in this chapter. Maybe we'll go over it a bit. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying. And I just want to mention in that first verse now, as we consider a foundation here upon which we might build our house, the first thing that we have, and the first thing of most vital importance, the word of the Lord came. Now men are swarming all over the face of this earth, trying to find out something about God, yet leaving the scriptures aside. And there are thousands of religions that have been formulated according to the opinion of man. He leaves the word of God aside, and so he comes up with some system, and he calls it his religion, and it's true outside of Christendom, and it's true inside of Christendom. Inasmuch as man leaves the word of God aside, he comes up with some kind of a religious system. And it all originates from himself. And he establishes himself as the authority in the things of God. So he has an opinion. And if I were to stand here with an opinion tonight, I really wouldn't have too much to tell you. I may have an opinion, and you may have an opinion, and we may share our opinions. And at the end of it all, we would have a foundation built entirely upon the sand. But when it says the word of the Lord came, that means that whatever revelation that we have of God, whatever it is that we know about God, it is such that he has revealed himself to us. He has come down and revealed himself to us. We have the word of God, the living word of God. The word of the Lord endureth forever, by which the gospel is preached unto you this evening. And so now we have the thoughts of God. I wouldn't have known them otherwise. Go back just a few chapters to the 29th chapter, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're far above our thoughts. Saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and of not of evil, to give you an expected end. God wants to bless us, and he has revealed himself to us. And man is trying to part the heavens to look up there and get some idea of God. And he always comes up with the wrong idea. Until we come to the point where we are settled on the immutable truth that this is the word of God, and this contains everything that we need to know about God and our approach to him. And so I want to stress that first verse. There will be no foundation upon the rock without it. If you do not read the word of God and make habits to read it daily for yourself, your foundation is sand. There was a friend of mine whom I worked with. His name was Joe Carlisle. He was a captain in the Marine Corps. I worked with him for about 2 years in my last tour of duty in the Navy when I was a land survival instructor. And he worked with me. But previous to that, his theater of operation was a helicopter pilot operating, I believe it was out of Da Nang, at the same time that I was on the USS Constellation, flying in the back seat of the F-4, he was over there in Da Nang. He told me a story once about a friend of his in his squadron. He had a flight that day, and it was just shortly after lunch, and he had eaten sort of a late breakfast, and so he felt, well, I don't really think that I'm hungry enough to eat a meal right now. I'll go ahead and go on my flight. And he got up in his helicopter and he went wop, 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 wopping over the jungles out there. And he got shot down. And when he got shot down, there were enemy all around him. And other helicopters came in to try to rescue the crew But the opposition was so fierce that they couldn't get in to rescue him. But they were able to subdue the enemy by returning fire, and this man was able to evade and find cover. But they couldn't get in to get him out. And he spent all that afternoon in the jungle there, trying to evade the enemy. And night fell. And he found a place to hide. And he hid all night, and the enemy was looking for him. The next morning, more helicopters came in to try to rescue this pilot. And about the middle of that afternoon, they were finally able to get in and drop a hoist for him and pull him out and bring him back. And Joe said to him, "What were you thinking about all that time when you were down there all night long and all the next day? What were you thinking about?" He says, "I was thinking about that meal that I didn't eat before I went on that flight." He was getting hungry. If any one of us, especially you growing teenagers, miss one meal, you're ready to chew on your fingernails. But he had missed a meal, and that was all that he had to go on for the next day and a half. And it was serious for him. We need to feed continually on the Word of God. And if we set it aside, we are not going to have the instruction and wisdom to meet the onslaughts of the enemy as he comes against us. We're going to break down, and the ruin of that house will be great. Now I speak to you even of those who are believers. When it says that the ruin of that house was great, you know very well that it's speaking to you, even if you're a believer. If you do not give the Lord Jesus his rightful place in your life, and if you do not feed on the Lord and come in prayer to the Lord, if you're careless, that verse applies to you even as a believer. The ruin of that house was great. You will surely make a mess of your life. I can guarantee it. The Lord will not direct your paths if you're careless. I want to turn to just a verse in holding your finger on Jeremiah 33 to a verse in Deuteronomy 28. When we get to the end of this chapter in Jeremiah 33, I'm going to speak on the security of the believer. But I do not want you to think that you can go on carelessly and neglect the reading of the Word of God and prayer. We have a picture of the children of Israel and a warning given to them in that 66th verse of Deuteronomy 28. If they are to live carelessly, thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And that will be your portion even as a believer if you're careless. And you will not enjoy the things of the Lord. And your life will not be happy. And I can tell you, and I'm sure some of the older ones that have been here a lot longer than I have can tell you, of many, many stories of those who have sat right where you're sitting in years past, who are a proof of that sad picture. And you can look 10 years ahead of you at those who have been here before you, who are about 10 or 15 years older than you are, at those who have not really given the Lord his rightful place, have not fallen to their knees and cried to God for wisdom for their decisions, for their pathway, how they have made a ruin of their life, made shipwreck, and are in tears and grief for it. But God wants to bless. The second verse of Jeremiah 33, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, Jehovah is his name." I like to draw from this verse that the Lord, he is God. We must obey God. We must give him his rightful place. He gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus did. Does the love of Christ constrain us? The grace of God hath appeared unto all men, but it teaches us that we should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this world. That's what it teaches us. The grace of God teaches us that. Is there a fear of God in your life, in your heart? Do you respect God? Do you give him his rightful place? The first verse I read was, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus." Give God his rightful place. Now in the third verse, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee." Now here we have what is essentially our responsibility. If you're lost tonight, your responsibility to God is, "Call unto me." God has provided it all. You can't come with anything in your hands hoping that God will receive it from you, that he will value your merits and give you a place in glory. The responsibility of everyone is to call unto me. Isaiah says, "Call upon me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." To take hold of what God has provided for us. That verse in 2 Peter, grace means grace and peace. Grace means that God has provided for us. Man comes along, he says, "That's too simple. I will provide something for God." In 1967, there was a fire on the USS Oriskany aircraft carrier when it was in flight operations on Yankee Station just off the coast of Vietnam. And a fire broke out in the ordnance depot, and a bomb went off, and they started going off like dominoes. Partitions of steel, quarter of an inch thick, was just ripped up like you'd tear a piece of paper. The captain came on to the 1MC, communications systems in that ship, where when his voice came onto that system, it was heard in every corner of that ship. And there are a lot of corners to a USS aircraft carrier. 5,000 men constitute a complement on a U.S. carrier. And they all have their job to do. And his voice came on the 1MC, says, "General quarters, general quarters. All hands, man your battle stations. Fire in the ordnance locker." Now a call went out that there was danger. It was during flight operations. Between flights, I recall, it was hot over there. And we would fly at odd intervals, and so we might go down to our stateroom to try to get a little sleep before the next event. So there were two men sleeping in their stateroom when all this began to happen. The call went out for general quarters. They were laying in their rack. The first one rolled out of his rack. He grabbed his blanket that he was sleeping on, and he wrapped it around him. He flung open the door to his stateroom, and he ran as fast as he could for his assigned position that he was to go to for a general quarters cry. The second fellow was lying there, asleep in his skivvies, and he wakes up to the cry of general quarters, and he says, "I can't go running down the passageway in my skivvies." So he gets his flight suit, and he starts to put it on. And he gets his socks, and he puts them on. And he gets his boots, and he puts them on because he thinks the floor might be hot or something. And he puts on his hat, and he opens the door, and he heads down the passageway, just as a wall of flame came down the passageway and engulfed him, and he perished right there. The first guy made it just in time. He answered the call, and he went just as he was. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 4, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. We can't dress ourselves up in order to present ourselves to Him in order to escape the judgment of God. We have to come as we are, and we can provide nothing for God. Nothing. And we're to answer the command of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call unto me. Come unto me. And we're to come as we are. We cannot dress ourselves up with all of our good works and all of our intentions and all of our abilities. We must come as we are, and you must come now. If you think, if you presume to put this question off until tomorrow, till the end of the week perhaps, or will you say, when I get a little older and begin to have a family, then I will realize my responsibilities in these matters for the sake of my family? Or when I'm old and I have spent my life in what I want to do? No. This cry goes forth to you this very moment. And it may not go forth again. And it's only presumption to think that maybe it will. God gives the command. We are to obey. Come. And it's come unto me. And that little word me, right there in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, looks forward down the halls of time to when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes down, the Son of Man, from the presence of the Father. He becomes a man. He walks upon the face of this earth. And He manifests the heart of God to man. The light has come into the world. Do you know, if you're lost, why you're lost? It's because you want to be. You would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than the glories that follow. You want to say no to God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men refused the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. If you're not saved, it's only because you don't want to be saved. And don't tell me that you can't figure this thing out intellectually, and there's something here that just doesn't click, and so I'm going to put it off for a while. And come to me with all kinds of theories as to why you're going to wait and why you don't think you can be saved right now. I still have some questions about evolution, you say. I've got two choices. Man came from either green slime or brown scum, and I'm still trying to figure that out. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, then I'm going to be saved or lost, no matter what. What can I do about it? Him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. That's your responsibility. You may hide behind a myriad of objections and die in your sins. But the gospel is so simple. Come unto me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that the Lord Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all of them that obey not the gospel. And we are reduced now to the simple principle of it is a matter of obedience on you individually. You must receive Him. That is your responsibility, and you will have only yourself to blame if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has provided Him as the Savior. Come and call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Man would never have imagined the plan of salvation. Oh, the grace that drew salvation's plan. God drew salvation's plan in eternity past, according to the grace of God. And it is foreign and alien to the natural mind of man. And that's why every religion on the face of this earth and every defect that you find in the halls of Christendom take man and set him up as being one who will provide something that God can receive from his hands for his salvation. But grace is, and the great and mighty things which thou knowest not is, that God has seen the total and helpless ruin of man and provided for him fully in the finished and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is satisfied with Jesus, his person and his work. And so the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, cries, "It is finished." And God adds his amen to that cry as he raises him from the dead and seats him in that rightful position at his right hand, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God is satisfied with Jesus. Are you? Or are you going to be satisfied with something that you can produce for God instead? Can you imagine the insult to God when you put that next to his Son and his finished work on Calvary? "Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke." Then a great ransom cannot deliver you. A great ransom. "I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Great things. It's a great ransom. How much is incorporated in that little word great? How could we describe it? How can I tell you of the magnitude of that work accomplished by the infinite person of the Son of God when he went to Calvary and he bore the sins of many and he made atonement and he satisfied God as to the question of sin? That is a great and mighty thing. And I would have never known anything about it except that God revealed it to me through the preaching of the Word of God. And you would never known anything about it. You would never have imagined it. You would never have devised it had not someone, in the foolishness of preaching, presented it to you from the Word of God as the ultimate authority for what God has provided for you. Now I have about 10 minutes left. I would like to briefly glance at the balance of this chapter. And it is full of wonderful things for those who have received Christ as Savior. God's desire is to bless man. It's not to bring man into bondage and constrict him and to put him in a corner and to starve his soul. God's heart is to bless us. And every word of God is designed for our blessing. And it's in self-judgment of my own self that I will come into the value and faith of the truth of God. If it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," he's talking about single people. That is placed there for your blessing. It is not placed there to restrict you and to put you in a corner and wither your soul. That is put there for your blessing. In the very community in which I live, there are a number of people whom I know that come into my store who are living together outside of marriage. Some of them have gotten married. They're going to church, some church there in the community. And when they felt that they have gotten ready, they've gone down to the preacher and they said, "Well, we'll get married now. We're ready." And the preacher has come down and he has married them. And they're totally oblivious to the righteous claims of God that have to do with their blessing. And I haven't seen a one of them come out in blessing and happiness. It is always a house built on sand. Now, I know that there is abysmal ignorance in Christendom today as to the truth of God and the righteous claims of God. But I am sure that in many of these things, people really know what is right. But God wants to bless. And every time you read a scripture, judge yourself in the light of it. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. There is much food for us in the Word of God, and it will be made ours, good to us individually and personally for our own walk, inasmuch as we judge ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And there will be blessing upon blessing multiplied to our souls as we prove God in obedience to His Word. Verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health and care." I want you to notice the number of times in verses 6 and 7 that it is again, according to the principle of grace, God says, "I will." He doesn't say, "You will." He says, "I will." And mark it. "Behold, I will bring it health and care, cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me." God's work is to cleanse the sinner that comes to Him in view of the finished work of Christ. God says, "I will," over and over again. "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me." Sin is against God. Sin is against God, the God with whom we have to do. "I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." And now look at verse 9. We have testimony. If you are walking in the good of the grace of God, establishing habits of prayer and reading, communion with the Lord, wanting to walk with the Lord, you will be a testimony in this scene. And you will be a vessel to God's glory. He will be one upon whom He can look down, as with Abraham, and say, "I have communed with him as a friend to a friend." You will bring delight to the very heart of God. He wants your company. "And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth." As we read these verses, put yourself here. You can do that. Make that a personal application for yourself as you read instructions and precepts to Israel in days past. You can put yourself in there. "It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them." Your neighbors will see that there is something real with you, and it'll be to the praise of God and to His pleasure. "All the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." I'm not talking about Cadillacs and expensive houses. I'm talking about prosperity of soul here. With Israel it was flocks and herds and land. With us it's prosperity of soul. And man today is grasping and groping for just that very thing in the material things of this world, but he's not finding it. And he does want reality. Under the surface of all his facade of unreality, he is looking for reality. "Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye shall say shall be desolate, without man and without beast." And we're in a desolate scene. This whole world is a desolate scene. But in the midst of that, God can have a people for himself that bring pleasure to himself, that whom in obedience he can bless and bring all these riches upon. And that to the pleasure of God. And then in verse 12, we have service. In verse 10 and 11, we have praise and worship. In verse 12, we have service. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," again in this place, which is desolate without man and without beast. And that's the description of this world. And in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. That's a lovely service for each of the redeemed of God to be acting as a shepherd. We are our brother's keeper. We are going through the journey of life together, and we have the privilege of being a help and an encouragement to each one. And every one of you will be either an encouragement to the one who is close to you, to the ones who are associated with you. You will either be an encouragement or a discouragement. And what a privilege God has given to us to be an encouragement as a shepherd, causing their flocks to lie down. Service. And now in verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now Christ will have his rightful place. The saints of God today are scattered. But here we see in picture what God is going to do in millennial blessing, setting the Lord Jesus up in his rightful place on the earth. And we cannot make the application now today for ourselves that we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. He is the head of the church. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith that she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. That means David shall never want, he shall never require, he shall never desire, because the man will be there. And it's the person of Christ. David shall never want a man. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The seed of David is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll have his rightful place. Will you give him his rightful place today? Will you give him his rightful place as the head of the church? For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And every decision that is made in the local assembly where the two or three are gathered together, don't forget that little word together, that means that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And what is determined in one assembly according to the authority of Christ in the midst is binding upon every other assembly that is in fellowship. That's what it means for where two or three are gathered together. Not just two or three come together to give Christ a place, but are gathered together. It is the whole fellowship, and the only thing that divides is distance. He is the head of the church. He has asked you, this do in remembrance of me. Will you give him that place? I remember a young brother coming to me one time, and he said, well, I would like to remember the Lord, but I'm going with a girl and she's gathered, and I don't want it to appear that I'm just going to ask for my place in order to satisfy her and her family, so I'm going to wait a while. And that sounded very plausible, and I didn't quite know how to answer that. But as I think of that, I wish I would have had the wisdom to say to him, this do in remembrance of me. The Lord doesn't say, well, wait until you think that you have the approbation of all around you, and it should work out, and everything will go all right, and it will be pleasing to everybody, and nobody will accuse you of double motives, and so on. And you can come up with hundreds of ideas why you should put off a simple response to that request. This do in remembrance of me. To remember the Lord Jesus in his death, in the breaking of bread. To take your place at the Lord's table. He will have his rightful place. God has vouchsafed it. Adam has destroyed God's rest in creation by sin. Israel has destroyed God's rest in Canaan by sin. And now God retreats to Christ, and God finds his rest in Christ. And God delights to set him forward, to give him that place of preeminence. And now in verse 19, verse 20 on, we have the subject of the assurance of the believer. As we read it, look for it there, you'll see it. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and that's Christ, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, go down to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and of David my servant. Do you know how secure your position is if you just simply accept what God has provided for you in your need? And that provision is Christ. He takes you and he puts you in Christ. And you are accepted in the Beloved One. And your place before God is ever and always just as secure as the person of Christ himself. And the only way that you could ever be lost, if you do that, the only way that you could ever be lost is if God himself rejects the person and work of his own Son. Then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. But it will never, never happen. God is satisfied with Jesus, so that I will not take away any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. A faith that does not change your life will not change your destiny. But we all do stumble. And God is looking for reality of heart with those that will simply put their trust as a lost sinner into the hands of Christ whom he has provided. And he offers his own Son as the security for your soul. He can do no more. And now your responsibility is to respond to the strivings of the Spirit of God using the Word of God, who seeks to find an entrance in your heart whereby you will respond to the gospel and receive Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray?